chapter 2, we're going to consider words that we find in verse 1. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. And we read there, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." And in particular, so put away all envy. Put away all envy. Now it is that in preparing for today, I was reading about two shopkeepers, and it seems that these shopkeepers were bitter rivals. Their stores were across the street from one another, and it seems that they spent their day sitting in the doorways, keeping track of who it was that had the most customers. If it is that one got a customer, he would smile and triumph at the other as he looked across the road toward him. And then it seems that one night an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers, and this is what the angel said, and I quote, "God has sent me to teach you a lesson. He will give you anything you ask for, but I want you to know that whatever you get, a peddler across the street will get twice as much. Would you like wealth? Ask what you will, only he will get twice as much. Do you want a long and happy life? It is yours, but he will live twice as long. You can be famous, your children can be famous, whatever you desire, but whatever you get, he will get twice as much." So it seems that a frown came upon across the man's face. He bowed his head, thought for a moment. Then it is that he lifted his head and looked at the angel straight in the eyes. And this is what he said, "All right, my request is this, strike me blind in one eye." Now, that's a story. It's a story that in one sense is funny, yet it's a story that also at the same time is extremely sad. Because it really points to, and I think expresses in this humorous way, something of the nature of envy, what it is that envy can do us, and how it is that envy can be expressed, even in the lives of God's people who have known of much a blessing. It is that as we considered this next chapter in Bridges' book concerning respectable sins, we reminded ourselves that none other than William Shakespeare, that he himself described a jealousy as the green-eyed monster. And in terms of a literary description concerning envy, it comes this morning from the 17th century poet Dryden, and it is that he called envy the jaundice of the soul. And if it is that you've seen a little child or indeed somebody with kidney problems and they're jaundice, then you know something of the yellow tinge and pallor that comes over them. And it's that sort of idea in terms of the envy of the soul, that not only is envy something that can be internalized, but also it's something that is able to be experienced outwardly in terms of the visage of the one who's envious, but also in terms of the one of whom the person is envious of. And really what I'm saying to us this morning is, and all of us know this, is that envy is a terrible thing. Bridges, in his definition of envy, he puts it like this, and I quote, "Envy is the painful and oftentimes resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else." So all of us, without exception, here and online, all of us at times have been envious of others who, for whatever reason, are more have an advantage over ourselves. It may be in terms of looks, it may be in terms of intellect, it may be in terms of influence, it may be in terms of finance, whatever it may be. But all of us, without exception, from time to time, we find ourselves envious of those who have advantages over us. Then Bridges goes on to say this, and I quote, "When you're tempted to envy, we should realize that envy, though it may be a subtle and seemingly minor sin to us, it is listed among the vile sins that Paul catalogues in Romans 1:29 following and Galatians 5:21. And it is that this afternoon it would do you well to look at these vile sins as they're catalogued by Paul in these two letters of his. And so therefore as such, when the Apostle Peter writes, put away, it is that he speaks about envy, he speaks about deceit, hypocrisy, and slander. But for our purposes this morning, it is that we're going to consider Peter saying to us, so put away all envy. Put away all envy. And particularly even as we consider that envy is found in this these lists of vices. What then can we say that Peter is saying to us here? Well, the first thing is that I think Peter is pointing us to a necessary action. Peter is pointing us to a necessary action. And when I say that Peter is talking about a necessary action, I'm thinking in terms of what he begins by saying when he uses that phrase, put away. You see, Peter, in terms of the context of verse 1, it is He's describing an action of those who are now to make God's regenerative word their primary desire. It is that they've known of this word, the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And Peter says to them, this word is the good news that was preached to you. And then as he continues from verse 2, he says to them, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into your salvation. And so it is that he's saying that that's to be your primary desire as a child of God, that you might feed yourself in the word of God on that basis, that you might grow in grace and Christ's likeness as your soul is being fed in the word of God. But in the midst of these exhortations, it is that he's making this other exhortation as well, that in order that these things might progress as they should and that they might grow as they should in Christ, one of the things that they have to do and to be aware of is that they put aside or put away envy. Now, the word that he uses here, it's a very descriptive word. It's a metaphorical word, and the literal idea in how we translate it as put away is to take off clothes. You know what it's like. You'll go home from church today, and it is that you'll take off your church clothes, and maybe it is that you'll take up other clothes that you'll wear. And that's the sort of idea in the word that Peter, through the Spirit, uses here when he's saying, put away envy. Take off envy. Unclothe yourselves of envy. And when you think of what Paul says in Romans 13, at the end of the chapter there, when he speaks about the fact that they're to put on, it's the same word. It is that they're to clothe themselves with Christ. And so it is that we see that this word, as it's used throughout the New Testament, is used in the sense of taking off and in the sense of putting on. And this word is used for ridding oneself of sin. It's interesting historically that in the early baptismal liturgies that were found, that the candidates for baptism, that they would remove their old clothing before baptism, and then they would put on new clean clothes afterwards to symbolize their cleansing. Think of Hebrews 12 and 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Let us put away every weight. It's the same word. Let us unclothe ourselves of every weight. Romans 13 and 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us lay aside, let us put off, let us unclothe ourselves of the word of darkness. It's something that you and I have to do. And it's something that's very particular and something in a sense, is entirely visible. James 1 and 21. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Take it off. Away, unclothe yourselves of these things. So what is it here that we have to put off, to lay aside, to cast off? In one word, envy. Now why is it that Peter, and the Spirit through Peter, is urging us to do this, telling us that this is something that we have to do? Well, here are some reasons, I think, in terms of what I've been reading this past week. The first thing is this: envy is a sin that no one will confess. Envy is a sin that no one will confess. I've been a pastor now for 32 years, and it just seems like yesterday, it was 1989, that I began and was ordained as a pastor and inducted as a pastor. And in those 32 years, I've listened to the confessions of many people in my study, in their homes, elsewhere. And it is that almost every sin known to mankind, including adultery, theft, abortion, all sorts of sexual deviation, it is that people have confessed to me that they have committed these sins. But the striking thing is this: in those 32 years, no one has ever said to me, Pastor Alan, I want to confess the sin of envy. Nobody, but nobody has said, and yet it is a terrible sin. So envy is the sin no one will confess. Second thing is that envy is a sin we don't like to talk about. It's a sin with no redeeming features. There's nothing good about envy. There's nothing really to justify its existence. I mean, think on it. If you lust, and it is that your lust comes to fruition, you'll find some momentary pleasure. If it is that you're a glutton, again, it is you enjoy a big meal and you get some pleasure from it. If it is that you're guilty of sloth even, it is that you have plenty of rest and you'll enjoy yourself lying in bed and so on throughout the day. And even if it is that you're angry and you're blazing mad, you'll get some sort of psychological pleasure for a few moments when it is that you blow your top, and it is then that you begin to feel things calming down in your life. But envy brings no rewards whatsoever. Envy is a self-mutilating sin. Envy is a sin whereby it is that you're cutting off the nose, your nose at the end of your face. And it is that envy is something that we should seek to put away from ourselves and to put off on an ongoing basis. Listen to what someone I was reading said about envy, and I quote, "Envy is the filthy slime of the soul, a venom, a poison, or quicksilver which consumes the flesh and drieth up the marrow of the bones. Envy is the ulcer of the soul." I'm sure that there are those of us who are saying to yourselves, well, that's some Puritan that is that he's quoting from, one of the Puritan writers. And I can see why you would think that. But actually, the person who wrote these words was none other than Socrates, the philosopher, who lived in the 3rd or 4th century BC. And it is that even this philosopher, he recognized even then something of the nature and something of the debilitating nature of envy wherever it was to be found. So envy is a sin we don't like to talk about. It's the one we don't confess. Envy is the sin, thirdly, of moderately successful people. And that's why Peter says, put it aside, put it away, cast it off. It's true that anyone can envy, but it is that envy is a sin, I think, strikes those who have made it partway up the ladder of life. You've climbed up a few rungs on the ladder of success, but it is that you've still got a long way to go. It is that the ladder seems to be stretching before you, and it is that upward there are so many who are in higher rungs above you. And envy strikes us particularly in that situation when we realize or begin to think, well, I'm at least as good as some of those who are above me at this point. And many times it is you'll say to yourself, well, I'm clearly better than they are. I've got more gifts, I've got more talents, I've got more ability, yet it is that for some reason they're ahead of me in the ladder of success. And yet it speaks of envy. And Peter's saying, put it away. Envy is a sin that makes us believe the worst about others, doesn't it? You know that, and I know that. Envy causes us to doubt the motives of those who are kind to us, and often it leads us to attack those who succeed in life instead of ourselves. And then envy is a sin that blinds us. Now, what's interesting is that the word that's used here and is translated in the English is envy. When it was that this word was translated into Latin, the Latin word is invidia, invidia. And invidia literally means non-sight, non-sight. And it seems to suggest that envy arises from and creates a form of blindness in people or a lack of perspective, that it is that our vision and our perception of what's going on and how we relate to what's going on, that there's something wrong about it. And because of that, it's a cancer of the soul that destroys our ability to see others objectively, to see them for who they are, not for who we think they are, to see them in terms of their place in life, not as to how it is that we understand their place in life. And in its most virulent form, envy is characterized by a desire to take away the coveted object or advantage that another has, even if it means that depriving that individual of what they have means that we lose something ourselves. As I say, it's like cutting your nose off to spite your face. That's the sort of thing that's there. And that's why it is that there's this necessary action that's delivered to us here. Put away, take it off, put it aside. So the question then is, how do I know when I'm envious? How do I know that it's envy that I'm experiencing? Well, one writer I was reading gave 17 ways in which it is you can know. Let me just go through these one at a time. Don't worry, we're not going to be here in an hour's time, I promise you. This writer said, we may be sure we are suffering from envy when, one, we secretly regret that our friends have succeeded where we have not. Two, we believe we would have done better if we had gotten the right breaks. Three, we use excuses to explain why someone else did better than us. Four, we temper our compliments with the word, but. Five, we complain that others do not appreciate us as they should. Six, we walk the other way rather than congratulate a friend on our good fortune. Seven, we question the motives of those who show kindness to us. Eight, we secretly gloat when someone else gets caught because, and we would say, they had it coming to them. Nine, when we can't sincerely rejoice with others in their personal successes. 10, we refuse to be friends with someone who excels in our field. 11, we can't bear to hear our friends complimented in our presence. 12, we say, I really like so-and-so, but I want to make sure you have all the facts. 13, we're happy to hear that some public figure was caught in sin. 14, we keep our eyes on others to make sure no one gets ahead unfairly. 15, we're better at criticism than we are at praise. Now, all of us, I think, probably could say, yeah, I've experienced that and done that. 16, we cannot be around others without complaining how hard life is. And 17, we have a hard time believing our friends have more talent than we do. And yet, envy is a great equalizer because it allows us to drag down to the others to the gutter where it is that we live in our misery. You see, the striking thing is we only really envy those of whom we perceive to be as close to us. Envy is more likely felt when comparisons are made in situations and domains that are especially important to how it is that we define ourselves and we define what life is all about. I mean, think on it. Beautiful women are envious of other more beautiful women. That's often the case. Successful men are envious of other more successful men. It's the same domain. It's the same atmosphere. And we truly care about our performance in a limited number of life areas and therefore are envious only when comparing ourselves in a situation that is especially important to us. I mean, what I'm saying is this. Doctors don't envy gravediggers. Well, I've never met a doctor who envies a gravedigger. If you have, please let me know. Soldiers don't envy sales assistants. Again, it's not in the same domain. Executives don't envy garbage collectors. And likewise, you and I don't envy those below us or those clearly above us. But envy rears its ugly head when we compare ourselves to those whom we consider to be in our class and near to us. And you see it saying that the success of people close to us can be very hard to take. Is that not what the gospel speaks of? Was that not the problem of the Pharisees? That it is that someone whom they considered as close to them and yet whom they despised, the Lord Christ. It is that they sought to have him crucified. Why? Because they were envious of him. They were envious of what was being said about him. They were envious about how it is that the common people heard him gladly. They were envious about the fact that some would come to them and say, no man ever spake like this man. He doesn't speak like you Pharisees, but he speaks with authority. And so it is that their envy manifested itself eventually in murder and betrayal and deceit. And that's why it is that even in our own situations at home, that husbands and wives sometimes envy each other. Am I speaking to a married couple and that's your problem today? That you're envying each other? Gifts, success, influence, friends. You know what it is. And it is that God's word is saying to you, if you're a Christian, put away envy. Or you could put it the other way. And it's that scripture that no doubt you're fed up hearing me quote, but it's this: consider one another more highly than you do yourselves. If it is that you do that, that's the antidote to envy. That's the way in which it is that you will positively put away the sin of envy. So there's this necessary action. Second thing is, it's a neglected action. This putting away of envy is a neglected action. What do I mean by this? Well, from the outset, from the beginning of creation, from the Garden of Eden itself, because of this action being neglected, it has led to so many problems. Think about it in the garden. Oh, we've got the devastation that envy ended up leaving in its wake, and in terms of the entrance of sin into that which was good. It is that Adam and Eve, because of their envy and their prideful desire for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it led to the entrance of sin. Then very quickly and tragically, in terms of their sons, Cain and Abel, how it is that sibling rivalry and envy results in the first murder in this created order. I think about Abraham, whom we've been considering in our evening services. And we're introduced, I think, to Abraham as being one of the first ones to recognize envy for the destructive force that it can be even in the lives of the saints of God. Remember when he and his wife Sarah traveled to Egypt? Abraham's concerned that he may be killed by envious men because of the covetousness toward his beautiful wife. And so it that he gets Sarah to tell a lie. What about Abraham and his nephew Lot? They begin to compete over land. Abraham sees the danger and tries to find a compromise that will remove the potential for envy. And Abraham, I think, therefore at these points, understood clearly the destruction that envy could cause even in the saints of God. Yet even he, great man that he was, and as we saw last Lord's Day evening, he didn't even seem to be able to predict the envy his wife Sarah would exhibit with regard to Hagar, the Egyptian slave girl. Remember, Sarah at that point had been unable to give Abraham a son, we read in Genesis 16. And so it is that Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham as a wife who would bear the child. But when Hagar conceives, Sarah becomes filled with envy and is resentful toward her and abuses her. Then you continue in Genesis, and the cycle of envy continues into another generation. When Isaac marries Rebekah, who bears twin sons, Rebekah later helps the younger twin Jacob to trick Isaac into being given the firstborn blessing that should have gone to the older twin Esau. Jacob's going to flee from his enraged brother. Then when Jacob marries two sisters, having been deceived into marrying the older one, the younger one, Rachel, who is barren, becomes envious of her sister Leah, who is able to bear children. And it is that what I'm saying here is that the cycle of envy begun in the garden so long ago, that cycle continues through each generation of parents and grandparents and siblings throughout the entire book of Genesis and even to ourselves here in March 2021. And that's why this command, put away all envy. That's why envy is not a respectable sin, though we would look on it as that, but it's a deadly and devastating sin. Listen to what we read in Mark 15:10. And he answered them saying, that's Pilate, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived, here you've got this Roman, this pagan, this politician par excellence of his day. And this is what he says. This is what we read. He perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Even pagan that He was able to see and to understand what was happening. And Bridges speaks about two other sins, competitiveness and controlling. And it is that competitiveness and controlling come from envy and jealousy. It's just another way in which these things manifest themselves. Mark concludes that Pilate perceived Jesus' growing fame and reputation as inspiring envy, and so he was delivered up. So, we've got a necessary action, we've got a neglected action, and we see it in Scripture and in our own lives. And thirdly, we've got a neighborly action, a neighborly action. What do I mean by that? Well, remember again in Mark's gospel, it is that the scribes come up and hear a dispute going on. And it is that they ask Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And then he says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now you take that and apply it in terms of whether you put envy away or it is that you constantly are being envious. You see, if you love your neighbor as yourself, there must be this neighborly action of putting away envy. You see, as neighborly, you will be observant. Remember, I said that the Latin translation is invidia, which means non-sight. And it suggests that envy arises from and creates a form of blindness or lack of perspective. And so it is that when you're exercising envy, you're not observant to the concerns of your neighbor, but of yourself. The Puritan, this time it's a Puritan, Thomas Watson, in his book, The Godly Man's Picture, listen to what he says, and I quote, "A humble man is willing to have his name and his gifts eclipsed, so that God's glory may be increased. He is content to be outshone by others in gifts and esteem, so that the crown of Christ may shine the brighter. A humble Christian is content to be laid aside if God has any other tools to work with which may bring him more glory." In other words, if you're content to be laid aside by God, of necessity, you cannot be envious, and you will not be envious. You can pray. It's a neighborly action. Pray for the success of someone you envy, and it is that your heart will start to change. Envy pits you against that individual, but prayer puts you on their team. It is that you're now calling down God's blessing upon them, you're invested emotionally in their well-being, and therefore you begin to envy them less. So if you would see your neighbor and do for your neighbor as yourself, you have to pray. What about pursuing friendship? If you're envious, it isolates and then feeds on isolation. It's difficult to grow a genuine friendship with those who trigger sinful feelings of inadequacy and unhappiness and disappointment. And so envy, in turn, thrives in isolation. And when it is that you're not in a genuine relationship with your neighbor and those whom we envy, you cannot actually love and rejoice with them in their success. And neither at the same time will you see the very real struggles and insecurities that other people have. But what you'll do is you'll become a spin doctor, and it is that you'll spin your own distorted narrative about that person and about how it is and the reasons why it is that you envy them. And then you've got to be real if it is that this is neighborly action. You've got to be observant, you've got to pray, you've got to pursue friendship, you've got to be real. Listen to Richard Baxter, the Puritan, and he had this advice, and I quote, "Study first to be whatever you rightly desire to seem. Study first to be whatever you rightly desire to seem." See, envy frequently focuses on the external appearances or accomplishments of others. You long for the fame. You long for the respect or the achievements of that person, without giving a due thought to the hardship and the discipline that was perhaps involved in that person getting where they are. And what Baxter is doing is that he's wisely counseling Christians to allow their desires to seem godly to other people, to remind other people how much more valuable it is to actually be godly rather than be envious. And the sharp stab of envy, when it is that you're seeking to be real, is a reminder to you to pursue realities, whether or not anyone else ever sees or knows about them, but to pursue realities that are concomitant with putting away all envy. It's a neighborly action. It's necessary, it's neglected, it's neighborly. And fourthly and finally, it's a nonconformist action. To put away all envy is a nonconformist action. Now, being a Christian is, I think, someone who's being a nonconformist. It is that we're not conforming to the ways of the world or the thinking of the world, that we're not allowing our minds to be squeezed by the world. And here is Peter saying to us, put away envy. And one of the books I was reading this past really made me think on this and brought me to this point four. And some of you, as soon as I start to tell you what it's about, may say, oh, here he's on his hobby horse again. Here he's on his hobby horse. I was reading a book this past week called The Politics of Envy by a lady called Anne Hendershot. It's an excellent book, really is. And it looks at how envy has expressed itself through the centuries, then in the political realm, in the academic realm, and so on. But now it is, in one chapter, Hendershot begins to consider the effect that social media is having in terms of the expression of envy within and out with the Church of Christ. And it is that Hendershot says that envy is so profoundly woven into the experience of using social media that it has brought out the term FOMO, F-O-M-O, into popular and common currency. What does FOMO stand for? FOMO stands for fear of missing out. Fear of missing out. And it's an almost inevitable byproduct of witnessing other people's vacations, other people's parties, other people's purchases through the lens of social media. Now, more than half a century before the term social media became a common currency, it is that there was a French historian and philosopher, René Girard. And he identified even then the social role played by those whose attractiveness and authenticity inspired others who were watching them to want to be like them. Now, the advertising industry has always known about this. Marketeers appeal to our envy by pointing out ways in which it is that their products will make us the envy of our peers. You see adverts for new cars. And it is that the neighbor comes out and they've got their new car, but they see that their neighbor's got an even better and flashier newer car. And it is that envy pours out from them. And the problem is that prior to the expansion of social media, including Facebook and Instagram, you couldn't envy those that you couldn't see or have exposure to. Because it is that there was nothing to excite envy within you. But now you're able in an instant to see the lifestyles of the rich and famous, to see all the things that are being portrayed there, to see those who are producing countless selfies of themselves in different ways. Social media has greatly expanded the numbers of those whom we call our friends, and it is that it appears to give access to every aspect of what seems to be the perfect lives of those who are paraded before us. And Hendershot says this. She says, social media has created an illusion of intimacy with those who are distant from us geographically or in terms of social class. An illusion of intimacy. And that's the thing that we find. Because when the reality breaks through in the lives of so many young people today, what do we find? Rampant depression. It is that we find some not being able to cope with being unfriended And it is that they decide that life's not worth living, and so they take their lives. And a growing body of research is indicating that social media is making people unhappy. And the more time that you spend, now don't get me wrong, I know we've got our church website. I know that this past year I produced articles, was it for Instagram and things like that. It has its place. But if you're somebody who is constantly having a diet of social media alone, it's having negative consequences in your life. Jack Dorsey, the CEO of Twitter, it is that he sought to reduce envy on social media. That's what he said. And he said that he highlighted what he's calling conversational health as a priority. Conversational health as a priority. In other words, remind yourself of the illusion of intimacy. If you want to be real, it is that you need to engage in conversation. Then this one blew me away. Mark Zuckerberg, the head honcho of Facebook, seems he wrote an open letter to his infant daughter, and this is what he implored her to do. Firstly, go outside and play. Get away from the screen. Get away from the likes or the dislikes or the friends or the unfriending. And then the second thing he urged his daughter to do was stop and smell the flowers. In other words, be real. Don't just live in a virtual world, but live in the real world. Because it is that this virtual world, this world of fake intimacy, it is that which by its very nature promotes and advances the sin of envy. And so, how is it with us? How is it with us? The only way that we will be enabled to lay aside the sin of envy and put it away is by looking to Christ. Philippians 2, he didn't consider equality with God as something to be grasped. He wasn't envious, not envious at all. And that's why it is that Peter is saying, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Because if it is that you're growing as a Christian, then one of the sins that should be appearing less and less and less in your life is the sin of envy. Last week we looked at jealousy. Today we looked at envy. Included there is competitiveness and control. Let's pray that increasingly as individuals and as a body of believers, that we would not be envious of one another, but that we would love one another. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13 when he speaks about love? Love does not envy. May it be that this would be our experience from this day forward. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that the sin of envy is often a sin that trips us up, that causes us to fall. For each one of us have areas in our life, even inadequacies in our personalities or our temperaments or our gifts. And we know those who are close to us who are blessed in these areas far beyond what we have. And so often it is that we become envious of them. And we know that the way of the world, even in terms of promoting goods of one sort or another, that the way to do it is to create envy. But we pray that we might take to heart seriously that it was because of envy from a human perspective, the envy of the Pharisees, that led to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We pray that we might increasingly follow his example, not considering equality with others as something to be grasped, but indeed that we would also take on board what Paul says in Philippians, that we would consider one another more highly than we do ourselves. And if we do that, then, of necessity, there will be no envy. We pray for any amongst us today who have experienced heartache and sorrow in their life because of envy, either envy that they have exhibited or envy that they have experienced from others. And we pray that all without exception, that they might know of the grace and mercy of God towards sinners in Christ. So, Lord, bless this time. Be with us throughout the rest of your day. And if it be your will, gather us again this evening, online and here physically, for the praise and the worship of your name. These things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.